the book of Revelation and chapter 2. We're going through the book of Revelation. We're going to have a break after the seven churches. And then next year in January, we'll pick it up again after we've done a bit of the book of Genesis. And then we'll get back and complete Revelation. It's a hard book, but if we go little by little, God will reveal to us what he wants to speak to us about. So turn to Revelation chapter 2. The title is The Compromising Church. Revelation chapter 2, 12 to 17. These are the words of Jesus to the angel who passed it on to John, who was on the island of Patmos, having hard labor. My brother's at the moment in a Greek island, but he's not having hard labor somewhere near the island where John wrote this letter. So it wasn't a pleasant experience, but he did have a divine revelation, and an angel imparted to him these things that he had to write down, and we're privileged to receive them this morning. So that's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and you will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." That's very exciting, that new name. Well, the first thing that we notice in our Bibles is the name of the city is translated differently depending on which Bible version that you use. Now, I usually use the New King James Bible, and the translation here is Pergamos. If I want to make things simple for a non-native speaker, I use a very reliable translation, very accurate to the Hebrew and the Greek. It's the New Living Translation, and uses the word Pergamum, not Pergamos. The question I ask myself is, which one is correct? Well, actually, both of them are correct. The newer translations prefer the word Pergamon because it was a bit more common with the local people. Okay, so if you were a local, that's what you called it. Maybe in some of the books it was written differently as Pergamos. Now, there's various reasons for that. Now, what do we know about this city, first of all? Well, it was a very historical city. It had been the capital of the area for almost 400 years. It was built on a hill with a valley below where the river Cacus flowed into the Mediterranean Sea. And on a clear day, you could see the sea from the city. And it was described in that day as a city above all other cities in Asia. It gave the impression to the traveler of a royal city. Pergamon was a city of culture, a city of culture, maybe something like Kyoto today. It was famous for its library, which had over 200,000 parchment scrolls. The early writing was on parchment scrolls. And it's interesting to note that the English word parchment comes from the name of the city Pergamon. That's where we get that English word parchment from. And Pergamon was one of the greatest religious centers in Asia. Pergamum was also had the two famous shrines. One of them was 800 foot high on top of a hill, and it seemed to smoke all day long to sacrifices of the Greek god Zeus. If you know your Greek history, you'll know about Zeus. So that was the big place to worship Zeus. Now, around the base of this great statue was something carved in wood. Now, it had been suggested by some of the scholars that this altar was Satan's seat. The city was also famous for the worship of a god called Asclepios. I don't know how to pronounce that in Greek, but it was known as the Pergamon god. Now, this was the god of healing. And people came from all over Europe to Pergamon in order to seek relief from sickness. Now, the healing was partly the work of the priests following that god, and partly the work of local early doctors. Interesting to note that a man by the name of Galen, who is very famous in the ancient world's medical history, were actually born in that city. So it's clear that healing did take place in this city, and some of it was undoubtedly the work of doctors, maybe herbal remedies and things like that, and some possibly the work of Satan through demonic forces. Now, we don't normally associate Satan with physical healing, because in the Bible, Satan is described as lots of things, but he's also described as a murderer and the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He sort of makes himself look attractive, but underneath, he's out to destroy God's people. So we need to be very careful about visiting people who claim to have healing powers. Okay? Very careful about visiting people who claim to have healing powers. Now, when I was at Bible college over 30 years ago, they call it seminary in the States, but it's kind of similar to that. I did a study, a little study about counseling people who had been influenced by the occult. That means going into tarot card readings and all sorts of, even having your palms read by a fortune teller. And did quite a lot of study and had quite a thick book, and it was all the stated cases that this counselor had come across. And one thing that has always stuck in my mind from that book was the testimony of a man who had a healing ministry. Now, he was not a believer, and people came to him for healing. And some of these people were healed, and they went away very happy. But one day, the man repented of his sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. Then the power of sin was broken in his life, and he had peace and joy. However, the moment that he got saved, all the illnesses of the people who became healed by him came back instantly. So there were hundreds of people all over that suddenly became sick and had the illnesses they had before he healed them. Now, that is an amazing story, and always stuck me that one has to be very, very careful when getting involved with people who claim to have supernatural powers, because those powers may not come from God, they may come from the devil. Now, in Japan, there are lots of people that offer many things. They'll read your palm in the department store. They'll charge money to pray for your healing. Don't go to them. Only go to Jesus. He has the way. He has the truth. And only he has eternal life. Although Jesus has the power to heal, he does not always to choose to do that in people's lives. I remember there was a man in Switzerland that he was a Christian, very sincere, and he had a healing ministry in Switzerland. And people came to him from all over Europe to seek God's healing through him. However, he was very genuine, but he always prayed the same prayer. And this is what he prayed. He said, "God, if you will be more glorified by healing this person, please heal them. If not, give them the strength and the grace to continue as they are. Amen." That's what he prayed. He wasn't too interested in the person being healed. He was interested in God's glory. And that's a big thing to be interested. Lots of people were healed and lots of people were not healed. But the people who were healed by God's almighty power through his Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And through their lives, God was more glorified. So it's all about God and not about us when it comes to supernatural power. So now we have a background into this city. Let us investigate the text. There are a few things to note in these verses. And the first is the description about what Jesus is holding in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now the Roman governors at that time were divided into two classes. There was those who had the right of the sword and those who did not have the right of the sword. Those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death. Now on their word, a person could be executed immediately without any trial. Dangerous situation. And the person in charge at Pergamon who had the right of the sword might at any moment decide to execute a Christian. Now, Jesus reminds the believers at Pergamon not to forget that the last word or the final word of life and death is still in the hands of the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus is still the person with the sharp two-edged sword. The power of Rome at that time was definitely satanical power, but the risen Lord Jesus has power that is greater than Satan. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, our times are in the hands of God, not in the hands of man. And David declares in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hands, O God." It's encouraging to know that God will decide when our time is up. And we can be encouraged by that. I went home to England this summer, and before I went, I was told that my mother was dying. And I thought, maybe I'll get there in time, maybe I'll just get there in time enough to go to her funeral. Well, she didn't die. And one of the wise things she said to me, we didn't talk a lot about spiritual matters, she said, "Alistair, God will decide when it's time for me to die." She doesn't profess to be born again, but she's got a lot of wisdom. And she was right. God will decide when it's time for us to go to heaven. We won't make that decision. We've got to trust God. So these Christians, though, were undergoing persecution. God was encouraging them that Jesus will decide on the time, not us. And he'll do it for his purposes. So that's the first thing. Jesus had that sharp two-edged sword. Not the local guy who could cut the heads off a Christian. Secondly, we have a commendation from Jesus in verse 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, Jesus commends this church for not denying their faith even when Antipas was killed. Now, there's no other place in the New Testament which refers to this person called Antipas. But what is important is that he is called my faithful martyr. Now, these are the words of Jesus to this person. And what we need to understand here is that the Greek word, which is translated martyr, is the normal Greek word for witness. In the early church, to be a martyr and to be a witness were often the same thing. Witnessing for Jesus sometimes meant death. There's a great challenge here to many Christians who live in Muslim countries today. May they use their opportunities to witness wisely. The commendation here for this man by Jesus is very strong because he gives him his own title. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and 5. And from Jesus Christ, described as the faithful witness, the faithful martyr, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And in Revelation 3:14 it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, Greek word martyr, the beginning of the creation of God. So this is very challenging to all of us, and we need to pray for the strength to witness for Jesus in all circumstances. Last week we prayed for the persecution church, and it was great, and we're going to do that again sometime. It's good if we all pray together during the service. Thirdly, we have a rebuke from Jesus, verses 14 and 15. There were two main errors in the church at Pergamum. They are described as the teaching of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, although these two errors are connected, we'll deal with the Nicolaitans first. Now, the founder of this cult was a man named Nicolas. Now, his name means to conquer the people. There's very little about this cult in the Bible, but early Christian historians shed some light upon this heresy. Most early church historians identify this false teaching with actually one of the deacons of Antioch. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 6, verses 5. It says these words, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So although Nicholas was not a Jew, he was a Gentile who believed in the teaching of the Jews and later became a Christian, became a believer. But the main error of his teaching was an abuse of grace and of living a life of self-indulgence. Let us turn to Acts 15, verses 22 and 29. This is when they had a council meeting. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church, okay, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who have the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and this is the point, to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. So the conditions that Jerusalem Council made were the very conditions that the Nicolaitans broke. Okay? They abused the grace of God. We can now turn to Galatians 5 and 13, where it says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Okay? We have liberty, which means making our own choices. All right? We're called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the Nicolaitans were using their liberty to satisfy the flesh. They were trying to compromise with the world of the day. Okay, so you put that into 2016 in Japan, we can go out into the world, we can see what's happening. If we get involved in things in the world, we'll end up compromising our faith. And for them, It was sexual immorality and idol worship and everything that went with it. So now we come to the doctrine of Balaam. So we have to turn to Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. I'm going to read it out because I think you've got to see the connection here. Numbers 25 verses 1 to 5. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Okay, the Israelites, God's chosen people. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. God was angry about that, his chosen people joining with other gods. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judge of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. Then in Numbers 31, 12 to 17, it says, then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, and this is the important point, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor that I read previously. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. So that is the Old Testament background for this particular sin that we are identifying. The Israelites were seduced into joining up with the Moabite women and making sacrifices to their God. Now this act was attributed to the counsel of Balaam, Numbers 31 verses 16. Now Balaam in Hebrew history stood for an evil man who seduced people into sin. So what can we learn about this era of the church at Pergamon? Well, it's clear that they had compromised their faith and got involved with the religious activity of other people who were involved in sexual immorality, because that came with the religion. Now, it's a tremendous challenge to Japanese Christians. Every year, people go to the shrines, and during the year, there's all sorts of things going on at the shrines and the matsuris. Does a Christian get involved in this culture in Japan? The answer is never. Never, never get involved in the religious practices where people are following another god, because you will be gradually seduced into getting involved and doing the things that they do, and your love from God will get colder and colder. You see, seduction works by slow degrees to draw you into Satan's captive net. And you don't know it's even happening until you wake up one day and your heart is cold towards God and you're following another thing. That's what happened to the people at that time, and God was angry. You can't worship God and worship something else. That's called syncretism. So that was the warning that we had. That's what was going on in this church. Then in verse 16, we have a warning from Jesus. Jesus tells the church in Pergamon to repent, or else he will fight them with the sword of his mouth. Now, the first thing to note is Jesus is saying is that he's going to fight against them. Now, he's not referring to the whole church, only to those people who had gone away and compromised their faith. So what is the sword of Christ? What is Jesus Christ doing today towards Christians who have backslidden into some other thing, got sucked into? Well, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the sword of Christ is the word of Christ, speaks from his mouth. Through the words of Jesus, there is conviction of sin. If we're able to get the words of Jesus out to those people who are out there who once knew and loved Jesus, then there is conviction of sin through the words of Jesus. Through the words of Jesus, people are confronted with the truth. The truth is not what they're following. The truth is here in God's word. Through the words of Jesus, people are invited to come back to God. But first, the Bible says, they must repent, that's to turn around, and to cry to Jesus for mercy. Because Acts 4 and 12 tells us that nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. There is no salvation in any other God. So there was no other way for these people in Pergamum to get right with God. It was only through Jesus. And it's the same with us today. If we have compromised our faith, if we're still going to the shrine and thinking, well, I'll come to church and maybe I'll go to the shrine as well because I'm not really quite sure whether the God of the Bible is the right God and everyone in Japan does it, so it might be right. No, it's the same with us. If we compromise our faith, we have to repent. Because God loves us through Jesus, and he will search after us and bring us back. Then the promise of Jesus, verse 17. There are two wonderful promises in verse 17. The first is that those people in this church who overcome through Jesus will be given some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, there are two aspects to this promise. When the children of Israel had no food in the desert, God gave them manna to eat from heaven. It was like a bread-like food. Exodus 16, 11, 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails come up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. Don't get much of that in Japan, but we do in England. Lovely frosty ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to him, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This was the anointed bread from heaven. And later on, a pot of this manna was put into the Ark of the Covenant and was positioned before God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. And in Exodus 16, 33 to 34, and Hebrews 9 and 4, in Jewish thought at that time, to eat of the hidden manna was meant to enter into the new world that would emerge when God's kingdom come. That's what the Jewish believed at the time. And Jesus said in John 6, verses 31 to 35, that he was the bread from heaven. So if the hidden manna and the bread from heaven are the same, then it is a promise that those people who overcome and are faithful, Jesus will give himself. Jesus will give himself to you. There's nothing more satisfying than being with the person that you love. So Jesus promises that he will give you himself if you do not compromise and you follow him. The second promise is a lovely one. We're promised a white stone and a new name. In the ancient world, white and black stones were used for registering verdicts, maybe if you went to court and you were guilty of something. The black stone was for condemnation that you were guilty, and the white stone was used for acquittal. You're not guilty, you can go. That's what they did. They had a black stone and a white stone. And this means that the believer who overcomes is acquitted in the sight of God because of Jesus. So if you don't compromise, then you'll be acquitted completely in the sight of Jesus. We're also told that the overcomer will have a new name. Now, in the Greek, there's lots of interpretations, but this is the one I feel is closest to the text. In the Greek, this new name is like a pet name that a husband has for a wife. You may have a pet name for your husband or your wife. Now, this is a deep personal name, and nobody else can use it in the same context. I have a pet name for my wife, Wendy. If anybody else used that name, it would not be appropriate. It's kind of a lover's name. It's not our real name, but it's something very close and intimate. We only use it at certain times. So Jesus is saying that he has a deep personal interest in all believers who overcome, and he has a special name for you in heaven. So as I said before, don't go looking for Alistair McKenna in heaven. Just ask what his new name is. And then I might come along and say, hey, didn't I tell you that you'd have a new name? What is your name? I don't know what my name's going to be in heaven, but I do know that God promises the white stone with a new name. So what about some applications as we close? Well, the first application I think is very important. Jesus will decide when it's time for us to go to heaven. Many times people think that their time is up and they're going to die. And they have an operation and they live another 10, 20 years. So Jesus will decide when it's time for us to go to heaven. There's a lot of sadness in the world today. Some people die very young. Some people suffer for long periods of time before God calls them to heaven. But one thing I do know, and that God has a purpose for keeping us here on this earth. I remember I had a church member in my last church in England, and most of the time he was at home in bed. In fact, I used to visit a lot of people like that who couldn't come to church, and he told me one day that he just wanted to die. Well, I had led him back to the Lord from being backslidden in Roman Catholicism, and I thought that he was really having a joyful time, but he was really sick and couldn't go out. So I said, look, why don't you start a wonderful ministry praying for people? You're stuck in bed, maybe you get out, go for the kitchen and back again, but you're never going to go out anywhere. Why don't you get up every day and start praying for people? He started a list of people. He started to pray for my ministry. He got very excited. And, okay, he only lived for about 4 years. But during this time, he wasn't looking forward to dying. He was looking forward to getting up and praying for people. And I do believe people became Christians through his prayers. Certainly, he helped me. I remember on one occasion going to Austria on a skiing trip. And I didn't want to go. I had a horrible cold. And I stayed in bed most of the time and just got out to preach. And he prayed for me. I believe that God enabled me just to preach. I didn't get much skiing in, but I got a lot of preaching in. So however difficult we find life on this earth, Jesus has a purpose for us. We need to discover that purpose and follow it, and God will bless us. So don't hang around waiting to die. Get on with the ministry, enjoy it, and in God's time, he'll take you to heaven. Secondly, witnessing for Jesus in Japan may be difficult, but God will honor the steps that we take to witness for him. I've been thinking and praying about New Year's Day already. We live on Mount Ikoma. There's Hosanji. There's a big temple. Last year, I had a shock. The whole road's closed. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people every day go to the shrine. Maybe I could get a little stall somewhere and offer free English tea or some miso soup. I'm learning to do miso soup so they can have an alternative. Maybe give them out, Christian booklets. Give them an opportunity that there is another way. There is another God who's real. It's going to be tough, and it may be difficult. Might even get arrested, I hope not. But I want to do it legally. So witnessing for Jesus in Japan is difficult, and I'm not saying that it's easy for you in your work and in your life. But God will honor the steps that you take when you witness for him. Thirdly, we must never abuse the grace of God in our lives. If we maintain a daily walk with Jesus, reading his word and praying and being honest with him, we're not perfect, don't abuse his grace. Don't think it doesn't matter when we need to repent and ask for forgiveness. When we tell a lie, we have to say sorry and ask for his forgiveness. We don't just go on telling lies. Because God has poured his grace into our life through his love, and because of Jesus, we actually don't deserve his love, but he's given that love to us. So don't abuse the grace that he has. Don't say that it doesn't matter. Keep the relationship going. Number four, no matter how hard it may seem, to compromise your faith will always lead to a barren life. You might think, oh, well, it doesn't matter if I do this and that. But to compromise what you know is wrong from the Bible will always lead to a leanness in the soul. You will always suffer. So there's a warning about compromising. No matter how hard it may seem, to compromise your faith will always lead to barren life. Every Christian is at war. Every Christian is at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, perhaps the flesh is the hardest thing to conquer, but it is worth the effort. And we can't do it in our own strength. We must seek the help of the Holy Spirit. So if you are struggling with desires of the flesh, whatever they may be, and you feel that it is wrong, then ask for the help of the Holy Spirit and seek to depend on him. And he will help you to get the victory. And then you will feel better for it in your heart. And fifthly and finally, and with this I close, we must never forget that we are deeply loved by God. If we know that we're deeply loved by God, we should feel secure in him and find ways of reflecting his love towards other people. Now, here's a suggestion you might like to try and apply in your life. The Greek word for one another is actually just one word. It's used 100 times in 94 places in the New Testament. One third of these one another's are directed to the church as a whole to instruct them to be united. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Fighting is no good. Peace with one another is important. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Talking behind people's back and murmuring and doing these things is not good for the church. Romans 15 verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. You may have bad breath, you may smell, but if you're born again, Jesus loves you, and give them a cuddle. They may need to deal with something there, but that doesn't matter. I remember once saying that that David respected Mephibosheth, who didn't change his clothes for a long, long time, and he must have smelt awful, but he was faithful to Jesus. He did that as a way of respecting David. When David came back, he was the one he went to first. So Jesus does respect that. Another third of these commands are connected with loving one another, and then 15% stress humility. And the rest of the one another's cover a wide variety of topics. So if you have a concordance or not, you can go on and look those up. If you went on the discipleship course from last year, you've probably already done that. But it's not just knowing the one another's, it's applying the one another's in your life. So may God bless you as you apply those one another's in your life, as an overflow of God's love to you. Unless we feel secure in God and we know that he loves us, there's nothing to come out. It's only human. What God wants is supernatural love to flow out to those people who we may find difficult to love. Let's pray.